ACTSDX of the Apostles, as it's commonly called, but probably better called the Acts of the Holy Ghost through the Apostles. And our reading begins in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. Just the first 11 verses of the book of the Acts chapter 1. You'll notice as you're reading this, all the references to the work of Christ as the teacher. In our anniversary meetings on the penultimate week of March, we were preaching the first night on the prophetic ministry of Christ. And as you come to Acts chapter 1, we'll notice how Christ is a prophet still. And verse 1 says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." The Lord Jesus, through sending the Holy Spirit, is still teaching his people. I don't say that he's teaching us anything new in respect of salvation. He's not. But he did say that when the Spirit came, that the Spirit would bring things to our remembrance whatsoever Christ has said. So in that sense, he is still teaching. He's still a prophet. We still need to look to Christ for our guidance. Verse 2 says, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So verse 1 says Jesus began both to do and teach. Verse 2 says that he gave commandments unto the apostles. Christ is the prophet. Verse 3 says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs." There's no such thing as an infallible man. But there is such a thing as infallible proofs. Something that is infallible is something that can't be refuted. And it has been well said that the resurrection of Christ is the greatest attested fact in human history. The Lord didn't show himself alive in the imagination of the disciples. The Lord showed himself alive after his death or passion by many infallible proofs. You remember the day that when he came to the seashore, that he was gathering together a meal for the disciples, and he ate before them, and they ate with him. On another occasion following his resurrection, he says, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." Again, on another occasion, the Bible says that they held him, his worshippers held him by the feet. Then he encouraged Thomas, he says, "Reach hither thy finger and touch my hands. Thrust your hand into my side. Don't be faithless, be believing." So the Lord proved himself to be alive. Thank God we have infallible proofs that Jesus is living. But he also proved himself. Not only did he prove himself, verse 3 says, he spoke of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem." What authority with which Christ spoke even before he died. What authority he must have spoken with when they saw him alive after his passion with many infallible proofs. This is the command of the resurrected Christ to the disciples. "Don't depart from Jerusalem," he says, but verse 4, "wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." In other words, he gave it once, he gave it twice, and he gave it a number of times. Thank God for the repeated promises of his word. Verse 5, "But John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Here are sweet words, this same Jesus, not a changed Jesus, but the same Jesus. Those are important words, the same Jesus. Remember what Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same Jesus yesterday and today and forever. And when when we see him, when the same Jesus comes, he will have the marks of love in his hands and in his feet and in his side. John pictures him in Revelation as the one clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and we'll see the marks of his love upon us, upon him. That should make us look forward to the coming of Jesus. He's not changed. His love towards us is ever the same. He wants to be with us. And they said, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. May the Lord add his blessing upon his word and upon what has been said already. Now, let me say a warm word of welcome to you all today. Almighty God, we are before thee today. We need thy word, Lord, personally. We need thy word, Lord, as a church. And we ask thee this day that as the word is preached, it might be preached with the Holy Spirit upon it. Help us, Lord, and bless us abundantly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn with me back to the book of the Acts, chapter 1. And our text this morning is found in the words of verse 7 and 8. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Our text contains the final words of our Lord Jesus Christ before he ascended to glory. This is his final message to his disciples, but it's also his message to his people of all ages. He's speaking in this chapter first with regard to his divine plan for the church. He wants his church, as he instructs them elsewhere in the Gospels, to carry the Gospel into the whole world, to every creature. And so he says in verse 8, ye shall be witnesses unto me, even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. As well as this divine plan for the church, we also have the fact that Christ spoke the words with divine power. We ought also ever in our scripture readings and studies to mark the ministry of the Holy Ghost and his work in respect of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was anointed by the Spirit above measure. God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. And that is true of all his life, true of all his days that he walked upon this earth, true to the very last word that he spoke. We read in verse 2 that until the day in which he was taken up, he, through the Holy Ghost, gave commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So that adds an extra authority, if you like, to it. Christ was speaking with divine power. We are reminded in the Word of God that he is the chosen prophet. We are reminded in Deuteronomy 18 that everything that Christ spoke because, as it was prophesied of him, God would put all the words into his mouth. And these last words which were spoken because God had put them into the mouth of Christ. And God had anointed them with the Holy Ghost to speak them. So we're thinking about a word which has upon it the divine authority of the Holy Trinity. Christ spoke with divine power. How can we possibly say that these words are not relevant to us? How can we say that their relevance is limited to the disciples in the past? Has not Christ risen for us? Has not Christ ascended for us? Is not Christ our prophet, our light, our guide? Then most certainly these words are for us, and their authority is to us also. And as we normally give special attention to the last words of friends and loved ones, how much more to our friend, to our shepherd, to our prophet, to our guide? How much more to this final charge of the risen, the glorified, and the ascended Saviour? Now he shows us not only a divine power with which he speaks and a divine promise. We also remind ourselves that there is something here that every Christian must do for him. We also remind ourselves that there is divine enablement. Christ speaks about divine enablement. The task is too large to accomplish in our own strength. Either speaking to an individual by our life or by the way that we live or by the words that we speak. Witnessing in one way or another, either to an individual or as part of the church witnessing to the world. The task is too great. The task is too enormous. It is too solemn a job that we are charged with, that we might do it in our own strength. And yet, Jesus speaks of this divine enablement, this divine power. He speaks with the authority of the Holy Ghost, and yet he says to his disciples, "Ye also shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and then you'll fulfill your role. Then you will do as I have called you to do." Well, it's not enough for us to have the longing to speak to others or to live right before others. There's one thing lacking. No matter how much we determine in ourselves, no matter how eloquent we speak, though we have the tongues of men and of angels, it is nothing. Nothing. Unless we're baptized with the Holy Ghost and with power. Now, there's no doubt today that Jesus Christ is alive. And these words of Christ to us, in every part of them, every single word that he speaks, are as fresh and as mighty and as relevant in the days that they were spoken. Can I know power to witness for Christ? Can the Holy Ghost help me to speak well of him? Yes, he can. This promise is relevant to you. This promise is relevant to me. It's relevant to Christians in all ages. It'll be relevant to the Christian church to the end of the age. Now, as we come to our text, you notice three simple things. First of all, in these words we have a special prohibition. Now, the words of Christ are abundantly clear. There's no confusing what he means or what he says here. And we look at verse 7 to see his response to the disciples' question from verse 6. Jesus says, "Look, there's something you simply can't know. There's something which is not your business to seek out. There's something that no matter how much you try to seek it out, you'll never understand. You'll never have any awareness of it. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." Now, in order to understand that answer of Jesus Christ, we go back to verse 6. We're reminded that the disciples here had cherished hopes that the kingdom of the Lord would come immediately. Of course, it wasn't the first time or the only time that they'd expressed that desire. Do you remember the day when the Lord spoke to Zacchaeus? The Lord touched his heart and saved him. And then the Lord declared his gracious purpose towards Israel and towards people of that race. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." After saving Zacchaeus, and then in his approach to Jerusalem, which followed after, the followers, the lovers of Christ, thought, well, because Jesus has a special purpose towards Israel, and because he's now coming to the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, well, his kingdom, as Luke 19 says, his kingdom, they thought, would immediately appear. Our Lord Jesus was in the final progress to the capital city, to Jerusalem. In the progress to that city, on his way, the Lord performed many miracles. The hope in the disciples increased. They thought to themselves, surely there will be now an open manifestation of the kingdom. Surely now the power of the Roman authorities will be broken. Surely now Israel will have her dominion restored again. Be back to the good old days, the golden days of the Davidic kingdom. That was at least the hope of the disciples. In some measure that hope was spoilt, if you like, or even died when Christ died. Christ's death dashed their hope for a time. But now that Christ is living, and now that he, through the Holy Ghost, is speaking, they think again to themselves, yes, perhaps now we shall see the kingdom. But they're a little bit curious still, and they say to Jesus, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" They expected the kingdom. They really expected the kingdom. Of course, their conception of the kingdom was carnal or worldly, if we could put it like that. That they had not yet realized that the kingdom of which Jesus spoke was not of this world. It hadn't fully, at least fully, come to them. They hadn't yet fully realized that the kingdom of God, as the Bible says, is not in meat and drink, but in righteousness and in peace and in joy in the Holy Ghost. They had not yet fully realized that it was a kingdom that would be established in the hearts of men, Jew first, but also Gentile. A kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of joy in the Holy Ghost. It hadn't yet sunk into them. And Christ has to speak to correct their error. They expected a kingdom. They expected that it would come immediately. But here's what Jesus says concerning his kingdom. He says, "Look, Peter, James, John, Matthew, the others, it is not for you to know. This is something that you cannot know." There is here reminded to us, revealed to us, the fact that there is a divine veil drawn across the future. Now, there are some things that you and I can know about the future, and can know definitely about the future. For instance, Acts 1 makes it abundantly clear that with regard to the future, Jesus is coming back from heaven in the same way that he went into heaven. There's the angelic testimony. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. So we know that. That's a matter of fact. We have no doubt in our mind about that. And then, well, we are sure that when he comes, we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. The Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is our hope. We look forward to that. And we long for it, and we expect it, and we hope for it, because it's going to happen. However, there are some things about the future, some very particular details which none of us, nor indeed any beyond this small gathering this morning, nor any in the world, be they theologian, preacher, or just, if we could use the term, an ordinary Christian, that none can know. Jesus says it's not for you to know. His kingdom would come in the hearts of men, but the times and seasons were hidden. In particular, that great time, for so the word times means that great time when all the elect of God would be finally gathered, the last day would come, that would not be told to them. Jesus says, look, you can't know it. It's not for you to know, says Christ. There are some future things that have clearly been hidden. Let me emphasize the point. They've been clearly hidden. We can't see them. We may make effort to try and understand what they are, the times and seasons, but our effort is in vain. We can never acquire the knowledge of something that God says you can't know. Now, there are those, of course, who always think themselves wiser than the Bible. And there are those who think that by some ingenuity or wisdom that they have, they can discover the times and seasons. It's amazing how many people down through the history of religion in this world have thought, well, Jesus says you can't know it, but surely that doesn't exclude me. I can know it. Some have mistakenly thought that by the study of scriptures they can find out when the end is, when the time when all the saved will be gathered in and the Lord shall finally come. They have thought that, yes. No matter what Jesus says, they've thought contrary. And yet, the Bible says that there's something that we can't know. It is prohibited for us to know the times and the seasons. And yet, there are people that are wise, or think themselves wiser. I was startled when I heard recently, I was listening to our moderator preach on Easter Monday, and it's not simply that the people who belong to cults or leaders of false religions have thought this way, but there have been some prominent Christians that have thought that somehow they can know the times or seasons. And I was startled to find out that one of them was the original author of the Christian Herald magazine, brought out many, many years ago. And in his book, a book which he entitled 40 Future Wonders, he had said something like this. He made the prediction that between 1906 and the end of this age, as he put it, and Passover week, 1929 or 31, so he's leaving the Lord the option of between 2 or 3 years, as foreshown in the prophecies of Daniel and so on and so forth, the end would come. And then he went on to say in his book, there are many ignorant persons suppose that the time of the end of this age and of the second coming of Christ is altogether hidden from human discovery. And listen to this, we're genius. But they err not knowing the scriptures. Well, the scriptures have made it clear you can't know. It's not for you to know. Here's a man, a Christian indeed. And he's saying, well, they do err not knowing the scriptures. I put it to you this morning that he was the one erring not knowing the scriptures. He also said something strange like this. He said that we don't know the times of the seasons. That was a statement of Jesus limited to the disciples and the Christians of that age. There's nothing to do with us. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, when people make the Word of God irrelevant and try some way to skirt about it and find out things which they can't know. Do you think it would be wise for us to know some of those things? I don't think. I don't think it would be wise for us to know the very time, the day, the month, the year when our Lord was coming. Yet I've met Christians not so long ago, a number of Christians who said something similar to what this gentleman who I've quoted said. They said, we may not know the year, but I'm quite sure we may not know the very day or the hour when Jesus comes, but I'm quite sure that we could possibly find the month or the year. Well, the Lord has said, plain and simply, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. The Bible says, known unto God are all his works. It's far better, isn't it, for Christians just to be simply content with what God has been pleased to say to us, with what God has been pleased to reveal to us. and to remember that when he hides something, it's not because he hates it, it's because he loves us. Far better to do what we know with the knowledge that we have than try and seek out some knowledge which we can never have. So we have the special prohibition. The second thing I want you to notice is the sacred promise. Now, while there are some things which we can never know, there is something which is open for us to understand and appreciate, something which can be part of our Christian experience, something which we can be certain of, something which will be of a practical benefit. And our Lord gives this sacred promise. He says, you can't know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I want you to notice about this promise that it is exclusive. This sacred promise is exclusive. Notice that he says, ye. Who's he talking to? Well, immediately he's talking to the 11 disciples. Judas is not here. He's not in this scene. Judas had died 40 days before this or so. And the promise, according to verse 4, is the Father's promise. It is therefore the promise that is given to his children. That's why we have the 11 disciples rather than the 12th disciple. Now, Judas was a disciple, but as we know from reading the Word of God, he was a counterfeit. He heard Christ's sermons. That's true. He moved amongst the other disciples. That's true. He had spiritual gifts. That is also true. That is also true. When the Lord sent them out, he gave them, all his disciples, Judas included, spiritual gifts. And yet Judas, despite his form of godliness, despite the gifts that he had, despite his knowledge of Christ, despite his hearing the sermons of Christ, his affections were set on things of the earth and not on things of heaven. Judas reckoned that if I have material things, I'll be happy. All my joys terminate upon that. And by all these things, we gather the fact that Judas was not a true child of God. He wasn't. And so our Lord is speaking to those here who are true children. Judas is not here. And though you and I, who are not Christian, or who are Christians, were not there the very day when Jesus spoke these words, yet if we are his children by grace, if we are adopted into his family, if we're saved by the blood of Christ, then we have claim upon this promise also. Oh, don't think. Please don't think that this has nothing to do with you. It has got everything to do with you. This comfort, this promise is for you. You can experience, you can enjoy this promise. The Bible reminds us that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The very same chapter, Ephesians 1, reminds us that we have the adoption of children. And look, this is the Father's promise. If we're adopted into his family, then we have a right to all the privileges of those who are members of his family. The promise is exclusive. The promise is not only exclusive, the promise is exceptional. Verse says that ye shall receive something. This is something which is exceptional. This is something which the world cannot give. This is something which we cannot buy. This is something which we can't work up. This is something which no preacher can impart. This is something which no church ordinance or sacrament can impart. This is something which is exceptional. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now, those words emphasize the personality of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice very quickly that there are two things, the power and the person that brings the power. The power and the Holy Ghost. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now, we don't believe, as Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that the Spirit of God is some impersonal influence. The Spirit of God is just as much a person as God the Son or God the Father. He is real. And unless we give the reverence which is due to him as a divine person, we will never know his power or blessing. It sounds like a very fine point of theology, doesn't it? It sounds, well, just a little bit too fussy. We don't need to lay too much emphasis upon the personality of the Holy Spirit, or do we? I put it to you again that unless we give the Spirit the honour that's due to him as a person, as a divine person indeed, then we can't have the power that comes when he baptizes his people. We can't have that baptism. The personality is emphasized of the Holy Spirit, also the power of the Holy Spirit. And that word used there is a very special word, used an exceptional amount of times in respect of the Holy Ghost. Luke 4 reminds us of it, Luke 4:14. We find it again in Acts 10 and verse 38. Acts 10 verse 38 says this to us.
How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. With the Holy Ghost and with power.
Now that's a suggestive thought, isn't it? Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. Let me say this. If Christ had the Holy Ghost in order that he might fulfill his role as prophet, priest and king, then you and I who are weaker than him, you and I who are creatures, who are deserving of nothing, who merit nothing unlike our Saviour, then you and I certainly need the power of the Holy Ghost. Acts 10:38 reminds us of that power. The word power literally means dynamic power. We get the English word dynamite or dynamic come from. So if we want to be dynamic, if we want to have effective lives and testimonies for Christ, we need the Holy Spirit. I know what it's like studying for messages on the Lord's Day. I can say it honestly. I slog at it. I have to slog at it. But I know this, and I've learned by experience, that no matter how hard I work, no matter how well I deliver the message on the Lord's Day, it doesn't make a difference. It's not man's wisdom in preparation. Neither is it man's wisdom in deliverance of the message. It's the Holy Spirit and his power which makes it dynamic and effective. It's his power that makes it dynamic and effective. This isn't something that we can work up. It's something that has to be received. It's his free gift. Say, are we as a church praying as one man, praying that God, the Holy Ghost, will baptize us with himself and with power? Are we? It's interesting that the promise of verse 8 in Acts 1 is the same as the promise of verse 5. And when he talks about the Holy Ghost coming upon us, it's the same as what he says in verse 5, the Holy Spirit baptizing us. The Holy Spirit baptizing us. Now just before our Lord went to glory, he gave the promise in John 20, verse 22. In fact, he did more than give a promise. The Bible says he breathed upon his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And now he says to them again, he says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Baptism, the infilling with the Holy Ghost, appears from Scripture as not a once for all thing. Yes, it's for the people of God exclusively, yet it's not a once for all thing. It's something that's needed day and daily. And as our Lord enters into his glory, as Jesus entered into his glory, so he gave more of the Holy Spirit that his followers might be more effectually engaged. First he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Ghost." Then he says, for this special purpose of reaching the uttermost parts of the earth, he says, "You'll have a special anointing. You'll need it. Not once. You'll need it continually." So throughout the book of the Acts, we have frequent references to people being filled with the Holy Ghost or baptized with the Holy Ghost. This is an exceptional thing. It is exceptional, and yet we need it day and daily. Are we being filled with the Holy Ghost? The literal word in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, is "be ye constantly filled with the Holy Ghost." It's an exclusive privilege. It's an exceptional promise. It's also something that we can experience. And the Lord makes that clear. We doubt it sometimes, don't we? And the preacher is just as guilty sometimes as the people. We doubt it. We say, well, it's possible. It's possible. It's maybe even the experience of some. Oh, but in this day of small things, when churches are smaller, and when sinners aren't being saved, and when there is a counterfeit religion abroad, so on and so forth, it is possible, but I don't think in my case it will happen. How often we reason like that in unbelief. Jesus says, "Ye shall receive power." Now the Lord's abundantly clear about it. "Ye shall receive power." The Lord told his friends that it would only be in a few days. That was a marvellous encouragement. He says, "Look, you're not going to know the times or the seasons, ages ahead, but in a few days you're going to know something that's far more practical for you to know. Ye shall be filled with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if this morning, in our circumstances personally and as a church, that the Lord would visit us, not many days hence, but now. Our Lord gives us this directive. He says, "Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me," when? A week from now? 40 days from now? Not a bit of it. He says, "Prove me now herewith. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing,
that there will not be room enough to receive it. You see, the Lord doesn't say, I'll pour you out blessings. I'll open up the windows of heaven to pour you out blessings. But the blessing of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, in order that we might be witnesses of Christ, that is such a huge and immense and glorious blessing that the Lord has to open all the windows just to get that one blessing out. I will open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there's not room enough to receive it. If we had only the faith to believe it, then we'd experience this promise. The final thought is this: we have a specific program. A specific program. When he told them you're going to be witnesses, he didn't leave it up to them to decide where to go. And it's a jolly good thing too. You'll see that he gave them a program that was clear. He said, I want you to be witnesses, not prophets speaking about times and seasons, because the Holy Ghost never comes upon a man to teach him something that is not revealed in the Bible and something that he can't know. He wants us to be witnesses, so the program's clear. He wants us to be witnesses unto Christ, of Christ, to the glory of Christ. Witnesses of his passion, verse 3. Witnesses of his resurrection. The man who is person, the Christ, the God who is alive in the power of an endless life, God incarnate, raised from the dead. We want to witness of him. Why, what a message we've got. There's no better word for it than stupid. Some stupid people that are talking about all sorts of things these days. See those foolish people that are talking about having cloned human beings and all the rest of it. They think that they've got something to tell the people. They really do. And they get the publicity for it, unfortunately. But look, we've got something far, far greater. Raised Christ. Passionate Christ, but a raised Christ. A Christ who's not only raised, but a Christ who's exalted, verse 9, who's ascended to heaven. A Christ who is coming again. Oh, what a message we have, what a witness we have to bring unto Christ. And the amazing thing is that the Holy Spirit also witnesses of Christ and glorifies him. I put it like this, that those who don't speak well of Christ are not Spirit-filled. I was startled, I suppose the word would be, to discover that within the Roman Church there is what is called a charismatic or Pentecostal movement. Seems a good thing when we initially hear of it. And yet, we have to remember that Christ said, you'll be witnesses unto me of my passion, of my resurrection, of my coming again. Our witness would be Christ-centered. It would concentrate, if we're Spirit-filled, upon the fact that he died once and for all. Died once and for all. And in that book, in a book which I read and called Catholic Pentecostals, it gives several references or testimonies of those who have supposedly experienced this charismatic blessing. Well, if it was true, we would reckon that they would speak highly of Christ and their concentration would be upon him. But this is what the testimony amounted to. One woman said, the Mother of God has become more special to me since I have become baptized with the Holy Spirit. Another said, I find myself more than ever devoted to the sacraments since I have become baptized with the Holy Spirit. Another one said, the Spirit of God came upon me and now I have a greater love for the Mass. Now, that is a sad thing. The Mass strikes at the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. He died once and for all. He doesn't need to be re-sacrificed, as the Rome teaches. He doesn't need to be re-sacrificed. And in fact, the Holy Spirit witnesses to this. For by one offering, Hebrews says, he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. Whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness. Now, the Holy Ghost would not witness to something and have us witness by his power to something that is contrary. We witness the same witness as Christ witnessed. We witness the same witness that the Holy Spirit witnessed. We say what the Bible says about him. We lift up Christ. He shall be witnesses unto me. The program is clear. And then the program is also ordered. Very quickly, he says, Jerusalem, that's the place that you're in. The people that are next to you. Then he says, Judea. And then he says, Samaria. Oh, Samaria was a place, wasn't it? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The people, stay away from the Samaritans. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. We're just that little bit better than them. But our Lord doesn't have that attitude. He says, go to the nearest. But not only those that are immediately around, what about those that we have no dealings with? What about those who might feel some religious bias against us? What about those who, like the Samaritans or the Jews against one another, were filled with national pride and wouldn't say a word to each other?
If Christ can go to such a people, so can we, so can the church. Jesus said of him, I must needs go through Samaria. He went the woman at the well, he converted her, and many more beside were converted, not only through her testimony but through Jesus' testimony. If Christ must needs go through Samaria, so must I. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. I love the sentiment of John Wesley's hymn, oh that the world might taste and see. Oh that the world might taste and see. I'm not satisfied knowing it myself. I'm not satisfied that England should know it. I'm not satisfied that Ireland or Scotland or Wales should know it. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of His grace. The arms of love that compassed me would all mankind embrace. May God give us a heart for sinners and power to speak for Christ and make our testimony fruitful for Jesus' sake. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for Thy presence. And we pray that You'll be with us in the closing moments of this meeting for Jesus' sake. Amen.